to miss the cue that they give you at the beginning when they actually tell you what this thing's about. And so Solomon does that as well in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Right from the very beginning, he gives you one of the main themes that this is about. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity, vanity, says the teacher, utterly vain, everything is vanity. And he goes on to expand this a bit in chapter 1, verse 12, when he says, I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that's done under the heavens. I've seen everything that's done under the sun. All of them are vanity, a chasing after the wind. And then in 17, chapter 1, he used that same phrase to describe the term vanity. Then I applied myself to understanding of wisdom, madness, and folly, but I learned this too is vanity, a chasing after the wind. That term seems to characterize what he means by that. Now, think about the things that Solomon describes throughout the rest of the book as being vain. He describes wisdom as vanity, wealth, work, advancement, promotion. He even describes it in a way that friendship is vain. But clearly not meaningless or vain in an absolute sense, that they are useless, right? Because the Bible extols wisdom, and the Proverbs tell us to get that at all costs. The Bible also says later in the New Testament that there's nothing inherently wrong with wealth. It's how you obtain it and what you do with it that matters. Our work is described in the Scripture as being something that's intrinsically valuable, that God calls you to your work as a part of your service to God, and we go on and on with that. So these things aren't vain or meaningless or useless in an absolute sense. Instead, I think what he means is that they are vain for the purpose for which he is employing them. Now, other places in the book describe those things that are vain as things that are unintelligible. And things that are chasing after the wind means it's something that cannot be grasped or is difficult to being understood. And the phrase under the sun is a really important one here, because what that means is this side of eternity. Now, Ecclesiastes is commonly understood as under the sun, meaning apart from God or apart from Christ. I don't think that's what is meant by that term. To be under the sun means to live on this side of eternity under all of the consequences and shortcomings of sin. And all of us, when we come to faith, are still under the sun. Right? Coming to faith does not remove you, does not get you out from under being under the sun. So all of us are living in this world, this side of eternity. And Solomon describes our life, this side of eternity, as vain and meaningless and unintelligible. Now, here's what I think he means by that. How many, if you've ever done jigsaw puzzles before, you know that the one thing that's indispensable to putting the puzzle together is what? The picture, the box top, right? If you don't have the box top, you're in serious trouble, right? And the people who have perverted sense of humor will hide the box top when you're in the middle of putting the thing together, right? Solomon is looking at all of the pieces of life's puzzle, trying to fit them together into a meaningful, coherent whole. And yet he's told us that under the sun, the box top is not available to us. That's part of what it means to be under the sun. It's a little bit like an oriental rug. Have you ever seen the underside of an oriental rug? It's got lots of knots and loose ends. And if you look really closely, you can sort of faintly make out the design. Right? But once you're on top of the oriental rug, you see this incredible, intricate design where everything you looked at from the underside now all starts to fit together. And that's, I think, what it means to live in a vain world under the sun. That as much as we try to put the pieces of all of life's puzzle together in our lives, we don't yet have the box top that helps us do that. I think there is actually a good reason that we don't. For one, we are finite. And I think the other part of this, that we are human, suggests that if we actually saw the box top that had it all fitting together for us and laid it out neatly, I suspect most of us would ask for plan B from God. And I think he reveals that to us as we can stomach it and as we can comprehend that. Now, the other place to look to try and get a handle on the book is at the end. And oftentimes, the biblical authors will tell us what they're going to say. They'll say it, and then they'll review it for us at the end or add something to it that helps anchor it. And that's what Solomon does in Ecclesiastes right at the very end in chapter 12. This is in verses 13 and 14. Now that all has been heard, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all humanity. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. Right? The bottom line in a world where we live with our limits under the sun is ultimately revere God, honor him, adore him, and keep his commandments. Right? That's what anchors us in a world in which we don't have the box top. Now, we got enough around the edges and the border. We got enough of the pieces to tell us that it's a good idea to obey God's commands if we want to see the rest of the picture. Right? Now, a third thing to look for are the themes that an author repeats throughout the book. Usually, I'm finding as a parent of teenagers that if I have to repeat something, if I repeat it enough, somebody will understand that I think it's important. Right? Now, whether they'll actually do that or not is a different thing. But the more I repeat something, the more people tend to think that I think that's important. And the biblical authors aren't any different on that. And Solomon says two different things about a dozen times each throughout the book. The first of these is, I'll give it to you in chapter 3, where he starts with this. In chapter 3, this is in verses 10 and 11. It says, I've seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He's made everything beautiful or appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. I think what he means by that is he has set in our heart a desire to know now what we will ultimately know in eternity. Yet, no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Likewise, we see this in chapter 6. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 12. He states, as he goes along, he states this more pointedly. 6:12, he said, for who knows what is good for a person in life during the few and meaningless days, the few and vain days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they are gone? And the obvious answer there is no one is capable of doing that. And then a very vivid figure of speech in chapter 7, 13 and 14. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. Okay? Now, lest you think that this is the reflections of somebody who's sort of ranting on apart from God, that's not true here. This is not about life apart from God. It's about life in a fallen world under the sun, this side of eternity. It says the same thing here in chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. When I applied my mind to know wisdom, to observe the labor that's done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. And what he means by that is that no one gets the box top of the jigsaw puzzle this side of eternity. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really understand. And then finally in 11:5, another very vivid figure of speech. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Right, now I want you to think about, what is there in your life that fits in this category? What is it in your life that you say to God, Lord, I don't get it. I don't get what you are doing in my life. I don't get what's going on in the life of my close friend or my spouse or my kids or my next door neighbor who's going through things that, God, only you know how that all fits together into a coherent whole. Isn't it true? Our lives look like jigsaw puzzles with lots of parts missing. Okay? I've got probably three or four things that my wife and I have been through in the last 20-something years that we've been married. Those are the first things I'm going to ask God about when I see Him. That, Lord, what on earth were you doing in my life? And I got to tell you, my friend here is exhibit A on this. Because I don't get that God's not healing my friend. There's a lot that I don't understand. Burying my students is getting old. I saw one of my students this year. A guy in probably his mid-30s. Saw him a week before he died. He had brain cancer for the last 6 years. Every time they had surgery, it went great, and he returned basically to a normal life. This time it didn't. And I ended up seeing him in the hospital when he was in a vegetative state, and his wife had no idea what to do. And no idea how this fit together. For about the last 4 or 5 years, I've gone to a funeral of a handful of students, my students, every year. And these are folks that are preparing to be pastors, to head out to the mission field, to go back to the workplace with theological training. I said, Lord, I don't get this. And what Solomon's affirming is, under the sun, we don't have the box top. And Solomon's message here, I think, is in those areas of life that don't fit. We are better off when we stop trying to unscrew the inscrutable. And instead, Solomon gives us an alternative. And it's such a refreshing alternative. Notice what he says in back to verse chapter 2. 24 and 25. I love this. This is the second repeated refrain throughout the book. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without Him who can eat or find enjoyment? Right? Now this is not the Epicurean eat, drink, and be merry thing. Right? This is, I see, from the hand of God. For without Him who can eat or find enjoyment? Chapter 3, verse 12. Right on the heels of what we just read a minute ago, that no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end, in verse 12, I know that there's nothing better for people than to be happy and do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. Amen? What a gift. And in chapter 5, 18 and 19. This is what I've observed to be good, that it's appropriate for a person to eat, drink, and find satisfaction in their toilsome labor during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is the gift of God. I love this last part. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. That's what I want on my epitaph. That's how God kept me occupied. Okay? Chapter 8, verse 15. This is just before the part we read a minute ago, where no one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. In 15, so I commend the enjoyment of life, because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in all their toil, all the days of life God has given them under the sun. Amen? Chapter 9, beginning in verse 7. You read some of these, they don't seem to make sense at first. But if you catch the idea that this is all a part of life under the sun, they do. Go, in chapter 9, verse 7, go eat your food with gladness, drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white, always anoint your head with oil. Those are symbols of joy, festivity. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless, vain, right? No box top life. That's what he means by that. Okay, not that life with your wife is vain. Okay? Through all of the days of this vain life God has given you under the sun, all of your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and your toilsome labor under the sun. Right? Now, think about that. Being a seminary professor, I'm around a lot of really serious people. In fact, I teach in a philosophy program. And most people think of philosophers as those people who, you know, could be cover pieces for the Book of Lamentations. And sometimes I tell my students, you know, you guys are walking around like you've been baptized in lemon juice with a sour look on your face. And I've often said to my students, I wonder what your non-Christian neighbor would think about your life if they actually followed you around for a day or two. Now, I wonder what they might observe. Life's a serious thing, and there are a lot of serious things going on in our lives. But my fear is that we take ourselves far too seriously and God not nearly seriously enough. And as a result, I'm around a lot of people who, you know, I can't say this about them. I can't say that they reflect that there's nothing better than to eat and drink and be glad. And it seems to me that one of the things that Solomon gives us here is the freedom and the encouragement to enjoy life as God's good gift instead of the burden of having to figure it all out. Because guess what? Without the box top, we're in serious trouble trying to figure it all out. And Solomon says, I got a better idea. That instead of trying to unscrew the inscrutable, how about enjoying what you do understand? Enjoying what you do grasp as God's good gift. And see, I think that's what Ecclesiastes is about. To teach us that life is God's gift to be responsibly enjoyed, not a puzzle to be figured out. Now let me ask you, as we continue to worship, I want you to think about these two questions. What is there in your life that you are saying to God, I don't get it? What is there in your life that doesn't fit into life being a coherent whole. I think we're going to give you some space to think about that, to reflect on that. And then second, what's keeping you from enjoying life as God's good gift? What's going on in your life? And what are the obstacles that you're facing to seeing life as God's good gift? Let me pray for us, and then we'll continue to worship and to reflect on this. Lord, we're so thankful for your word and how it speaks so clearly to us about the things that matter most. And Lord, I pray for each person here that you would enable us to approach the things in our lives that don't make sense from the perspective of Job, who recognized that what he needed the most was you and not answers. He needed to know that you were the one who came alongside him and reassured him and encouraged him and met him where he was. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the freedom. Give us the ability to let loose and to enjoy life as your good gift. We trust you for all that. In the name of Jesus, amen.